Okay, we're going to begin looking at, just for a couple of Sundays, I trust, the subject of abortion, since this is very much in the news, and of course very much on the hearts of a lot of people. Turn with me to Psalm 139, just to start things off. Allegedly, our country is based upon what's called Judeo-Christian heritage. I say allegedly because I don't think it's true anymore. Psalm 139, 13 to 16. We'll have reason to come back to this, but I want us to look at it just to start things off. You'll find it in the outline under the second part, B7, because it has to do with some of the things David said about his life before birth. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Again, a reference to the womb. And skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, a figure of speech for the womb. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and on thy book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Look at the personal pronouns. There's no question that David considers the beginning of his life when he was in the womb and at conception. That's how he refers to it. The process of being formed he sees as a process that happened to him. Now you see, by law, we no longer say it was a process that was happening to David, but to that which became David. Therefore, the personal pronouns would not be appropriate. But that's not how Scripture sees it at all. Scripture sees it as a process of being formed that was applied to a living human being, namely the one we call David. And we're so used to this thought that we keep wanting to say the one who became so-and-so, and that's not how Scripture refers to it. We'll look at some other verses on it. Now, I've listed up there six books or articles that are on the subject that may have, the different levels of things that might help you. The one by Fowler is quite good. Some of the others have to do with Silent Scream and all that sort of thing that got people so upset, the film did. And of course, the book makes reference to the film. The interesting thing to me is that throughout the Judeo-Christian heritage, the more you read upon it, the more you realize that Jewish folks and Christian people were united totally against abortion till recent years. And what is interesting to me that I found out in the last few days is that the majority decision by the Supreme Court was purposely and consciously to ignore Judeo-Christian heritage in favor of ancient Greek and Roman laws. And that's in the Roe versus Wade decision. And what's interesting about that, to quote from a guy named Brown, and I'll give you this quote next time, the other aspects of ancient Greek and Roman laws are, and he puts this as a quote from him, if it were true that pre-Christian non-Jewish antiquity did altogether accept abortion in principle and in practice, might add, he's saying as the court maintained, which is true, by the way, that would not be a strong argument in favor of our doing likewise. The ancient world accepted quite a number of things we rightly reject. The absolute right of the father to decide upon the death of his children, the practice of slavery, torture, and mutilation, and the custom of gladiatorial combat, and you can mention a lot of other things. True. I mean, you go back to those days, it's true. The Romans and Greeks and other pagans allowed abortion. In fact, they took certain drugs to cause abortion. They knew all that stuff. That's not new. They knew about that stuff. That's also the case that the parents had the right to kill their children whenever they felt like it, essentially, whenever the father felt like it. So the same argument that goes back to that form of law that justifies abortion would also go back to that form of law and say that we can put to death anyone in our household. You wonder why the courts haven't done that. In fact, they've almost done the reverse at times. And of course, once again, as in any study involving this kind of issue, we need to remind ourselves that our our understanding of things must start with Scripture, and that we must indeed bring every single thought. Might turn to 2 Corinthians 10:5 again. We looked at this last week in connection with something else, but it's very important. It's not just the study of Scripture. I've met Bible scholars that were not Christians. Being a Bible scholar does not make you a believer. And I wish I knew the Hebrew and the Greek like a couple of them I've talked to knew it. And we're not the least bit saved. One in particular at Vanderbilt that I went and talked to a time or two. Really a very bright guy. And he knew his Hebrew. He knew his Greek. He knew his Bible. What he didn't do is 2 Corinthians 10:5. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is so important. It's not enough to know Scripture. You have to obey it. You have to follow it. And the Scripture is pretty clear a number of times. It's our conception, our contention, I should say, that life begins at conception. And we'll just look at a few of these verses, but there are a lot of them around. Look at Genesis 4 and verse 1. Lots of places like this. Of course, the King James repeats the Hebraism, but you'll find the other translations make it so in language we understand. Now the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. In the whole flow of the Hebrew, there's not a break there. The thought is that it was Cain when he was conceived, and it was Cain when he was born. And practically all the passages are like that. That at conception, this person was already Cain. And it talks that way all the time in the Old Testament. In fact, I can see I've got one point here a little bit out of place because it belongs down below. But it's interesting how many Bible writers view themselves as having begun their life at conception. David's not alone in that. Look at Genesis 21, 1 and 2. We won't look at all of these. They're on there. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Now, it's very interesting when you look at the way it's worded. Part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Sarah was to be pregnant. That was viewed as part of the promise. The promise was to have a child. So the pregnancy was part of that promise of having a child. Those who want to separate these two, they can't read these passages and get the flow of language. I've just got a few there for you, but because that's by no means the argument that's going to appeal to most people, but it's just kind of interesting that time and time again, when it talks about somebody having a child, it uses the conception as a very important part of that thing, and the child is viewed as already that person by the time he's conceived. Look at Hosea 9:11, and we'll look at a bunch like this. There's actually a number of Old Testament writers, and even Paul in the New Testament, that do this kind of thing that we have here in Hosea 9. Hosea 9 and verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. This isn't a reference to Hosea, but he's talking about Ephraim here, if I remember rightly. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Hosea 9 and 11. The first of what we sometimes call the minor prophets, what Israel calls the 12 prophets. But notice there's, in the prophet's mind, the punishment of not having, the business about having children taken away is birth, pregnancy, conception. It's not as if birth is something separate from the other two. The child is already there. And though they bring up children, it says, you will breathe them until not a man is left. So the whole passage treats life as going back to conception. And you look at passage after passage that do that, and before long you realize that's just the way they talked. Their language really didn't permit them to say much else. Job 10, verses 11 and 12. Job has some interesting things to say on this. The flow of the Hebrew is very clear in these, and the translators bring it out more or less. But he said, again, notice how he refers to his own life. I should have included this also down below, which I didn't. But when Job is talking here, he says in verses 11 and 12, "Clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my spirit." So he looks at the time when he formed skin and flesh. Again, he uses the first person pronoun. So this is Job, as something that was done by the hand of God for Job the man, even though Job was yet unborn. You see, the unborn Job had things done to Job by God, and that's what this passage says. You see, he doesn't talk here like this happened only in the third trimester or anything like that. That's nonsense to Job. He sees this as something that starts from the moment that there was life until he was in his present form. And by the way, I don't have it all on this page. It'll be in the next one. But if you look at the bottom of page 2, you see how rapidly things happen in the womb. I mean, the baby starts developing instantly. The baby has its own blood cells at 17 days. The muscle that later becomes the heart is already beating at 18 days. Of course, these are averages, but eyes begin to develop at 19 days. And you go on and on and on. And you realize this whole notion that you have a safe period where you don't think you're doing murder just doesn't work. Doesn't hold water at all. So Job realized that God was the creator of his life already in the womb, already from conception on. While his body was being formed, Job is perfectly willing to refer to himself as a person at that time. And you've got some other verses like that. Isaiah 44 and verse 2. A lot of verses like that. There's some standards that we'll look at, but they're not the only ones. Isaiah 44 and verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb." Not after birth. He formed you. You were there. I think if you look at the court's decision in recent years in our country, why, you're going to have to say you weren't there. Because that's how it's put. Now, there's another rather interesting play on words that I find unique. The Bible talks as if it's the man's sperm which is actively involved in creating a human being. And yet that's finished its work at the time of conception. We don't think the ancients had any notion of the ova, but there's no question that whatever the man's involved with is over by the time there's conception. So to even take all these verses that talk about the formation of people, you know, the words begats and the seed and all this sort of thing, forces you to say it's a human being at the time of conception. It doesn't make any sense any other way. It's a logical fallacy. I've just got a few here. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. Everybody understand what I'm saying there? To talk about the man as being involved in forming human life, if it's not human life, is nonsense. And yet, everywhere except with reference to the birth of Christ, children are called the seed of the man. Every other place. It's universal in Scripture. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. I mean, whether you want to claim that the ancient Jews had a naivete or not, that's still how they viewed it, and that's how they wrote it by inspiration of the Word of God, or the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So this is truth that we're looking at. 2 Samuel 7, we'll just look at 12 on, I suppose. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up," it's literally your seed after you. Now I know that it gets used for descendants But the figure in the Hebrew is that it's the seed. And so this is what the man was involved in. And whether the ladies' movement wants to admit it or not, this is how Scripture views it. See, they view the unborn as entirely them and their property. The Bible doesn't view it that way. It says it's already a human being. As soon as the man's done, it's a human being. The seed is there. And that's how the Scripture views it. So he says, I will raise up your seed after you, will come forth from you. And you keep going on with this, and it's a constant promise based upon the seed of Adam. And of course, in Genesis 3:15, why it's the seed of the woman and only with respect to Christ. Other than that, it's the seed of man in Scripture. Now, look at Genesis 20. We already looked at Genesis 21, but let's look at this throughout Israel's history. God made promises to Israel. Promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Every single one of them involved children. Every single one of them. And when you look at it, the promise was viewed as having been fulfilled once there's conception. Oh, that's true. There's more to happen. You know, Abraham really couldn't have all the things God promised him until Isaac had had children, until Jacob had had children, and all that sort of thing. But once there's Isaac in the womb, then there's the notion that God had kept a part of that promise and was going to fulfill the rest. Genesis 21, 1 and 2, we already looked at this. But it says, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. But when did he do that? So Sarah conceived and bore a son. The conception was part of the promise. What was the promise? That Abram would have descendants. He already had a descendant once there was somebody inside of Sarah's womb. And I think the Bible is very clear on this as you go throughout. Sarah's not the only one. Look at Rebecca in Genesis 25. In fact, some reason I didn't turn it as fast as I meant. Genesis 25, 21. Yeah, there's quite a bit in Genesis even on the way this is done. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now here in this passage, it doesn't even go on and talk about the fact that the child was born. It does that later. But God had already kept his promise to Rebekah when she had conceived. There's even a stranger thing we want to comment on later, because it looks like these children had their first fight before they were born. Do you notice that? That's what it says. The children struggled together within her. That's kind of a strange verse too. I'm not sure quite what to say about all the verses like that, but there's more than one where they're viewed as doing something of that sort even before they're born. But whatever, notice Rebekah had the promise fulfilled once she had what we now call a fetus and refused to call a baby. But once she had a baby in her, I guess we should almost try to take the word fetus out of our minds, but I haven't succeeded yet. But once you look at this, you feel you almost should, because maybe it's allowing people to distort what we think and say so that we quit thinking of it as a human being. Sometimes language does that, you know. Genesis 29, 31. Of course, Leah and Rachel had their own little quarrels. See, Genesis 29, 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. Rachel was barren. The way it's worded, of course, is that Leah received a promise by virtue of becoming pregnant. And of course, we have the same sort of thing with Rachel in verses 22 and 23 of the next chapter. Then the Lord remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So the conception is considered as the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy, and not as something that was independent of that. Look at Psalm 127, 3 to 5. You know, as you look at this, there's a lot more on this sort of stuff than I think I realized. Now, there's a few key verses we key on because they're the most convincing, but there's really a lot of verses on this sort of thing. The whole way in which the mind of the prophet and of those people in the Old Testament to refer to their lives betrays the fact that they viewed themselves as having been alive from conception on. Psalm 127, 3-5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And of course, the whole thing is viewed as something that starts in the womb, and the children are there already. I mean, that's how the Hebrew is written. The Hebrew is very clear on that. Now, there's another rather interesting thing. Look with me at Hosea 9. We've already looked a little bit at Hosea 9. But Hosea treats the whole issue of having children as beginning from conception. Whereas modern law seems to treat it as, I guess, almost the birth process. I guess some of them disallow it during the last trimester, but some states go all the way up, it seems. Remember in verse 11, he says, as for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Now, the interesting thing when you look at this is that conception is viewed as a fulfillment of a promise to have a child. Withholding conception is viewed as a judgment to not having children. And that's how he gives it in verse 11, and that's how he gives it in verse 14. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. In other words, if they miscarry, that's a part of the judgment. That's not a quiet decision made with a woman and her doctor. That's a judgment from the hand of God, you notice. That's not a nice thing to happen. It's never viewed that way, ever, in Scripture. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up. They will bear no fruit, even though they bear children. I will slay the precious ones of their womb. And so God is threatening the children in the womb as a threat against children, generally. So the Scriptures kind of are clear on that. The fulfillment of a promise to have children begins with conception. The withholding of the promise and a judgment against having children begins with conception. Both verses are that way. Now, we already looked at Psalm 139, 13-16, but let's look at Psalm 119, because David says a lot about this sort of thing. Very clearly, David viewed himself as a living human being with all sorts of properties, good, bad, and indifferent, from the moment of conception. Psalm 119, verse 73. Thy hands made me and fashioned me. And he refers to the whole process of being made in the womb as something that God did for him personally. So this isn't a bit of protoplasm. Or I remember having an argument with one of my colleagues at Missouri. He said, it's only a fish you're killing. I mean, that was his attitude toward the unborn child. Of course, he was following up on a certain evolutionary notion about recapitulation, where the photographs were even doctored by Haeckel years ago, and that they're wrong, and everybody knows they're wrong, even though they still put them in textbooks. The Bible views it, whatever your mind may think, as a human being from the moment of conception. And David viewed himself as a human being from the moment of conception. Now, we looked at Psalm 139 to begin the discussion. Just remind yourself, David uses personal pronouns frequently there and talks about having been formed in the womb by the hand of God. But there's more than that. Look at Psalm 51 and 5. There's a lot of things we do not know about what goes on with an unformed baby. We knew enough to say that certain things are formed by certain periods of time. But in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and with sin my mother conceived me. In other words, he had a sin nature already at conception. And he also again uses the pronoun. There's no question that David viewed himself as a true human being, brought forth with a sin nature the moment he was conceived. No waiting 9 months to have to be a sinner. That doesn't mean he'd had any opportunity to commit sin. That doesn't happen until, of course, sometime later. I'm not even sure if we can say a three-month-old child is making a conscious decision to sin. But there's no question that he had the sin nature already. You know, people have tried to make definitions of what they're going to require someone to be to call him a real human being. The interesting thing is, and I may add that to the outline, when you look at the various definitions they make, it's not too difficult to decide you're going to kill a bunch of five-year-olds tomorrow. I mean, they go through this business with a certain level of intelligence, the ability to act independently toward the surroundings, and all sorts of other things, and you start going through with that, and you can get rid of a lot of people. And that's really how some murderous dictators have gotten rid of a lot of people, is by deciding certain ones were subhuman. And that's wrong. And of course, that's really what our courts have done with the babies in the womb. They've decided they're subhuman, so they can do with them as they wish. And by the way, you can show evidence that that's the kind of rhetoric that was being used at that time. But you know, we've mentioned David a lot because he says a lot in the Psalms, but he's not the only one that talks that way. Look at Job 31:13-15. There are others that also talked about their lives beginning from the moment of conception. And we're going to look at the verses that make it clear that Samson's mother was not allowed to break the vow of a Nazarite because Samson was a Nazarite from the moment of conception, which I think is interesting. But look at Job here. Job 31:13-15. If I have despised the claim of any male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me, first person pronoun, in the womb, make him, that is the slave, and the same one fashion us in the womb? So this isn't just believers or whatever that God is viewed in Scripture as having an active part in making them and that they're human beings in the womb. It's everyone. And Job says specifically that this is true of the slaves that he had, who have no status in society, doesn't give him the right to get rid of them or to try to get them to abort. You understand, when you look at this, and we'll look at some of the prohibitions against murder, there's no way you can come out of this without calling abortion murder. And those who smile on it in the Old Testament would then become murderers also. There's some scriptures that say that, by the way. You're not allowed to be a willing observer to such things in the Old Testament. So Job viewed both him and his slaves as having their beginning in time at the moment of conception. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5. There are two people in Scripture, I think, that emphasize this part. Jeremiah is one of them. Paul's the other. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. Now, what he says is, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. So he refers to Jeremiah as having some important events. Before he was ever around, God had chosen him. That's election in the timeless past. And then God had an active part in some way. I don't mean recreation. That's not a doctrine to which I hold. But he made sure that this elect person came into being in the womb, which is conception. Then, of course, he made sure this person reached the time of birth. He also made sure this person reached the time when he trusted in the Lord and reached the time of the present. And that's really what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying all the events of my life have been preordained, including conception. And that's really what Paul was saying in a passage we'll look at in a minute. Now, one of the interesting passages, look with me first at Numbers 6. Numbers 6. This one I honestly had never heard of before till I looked at one of these books. But I think it's very interesting. Very interesting. You see, in Numbers 6, we have the vow of a Nazarite. Speak to the sons of Israel, verse 2. When a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. He's prohibited from certain activities. And by the way, it goes on and tells us here that he can then again drink wine and all these things at the end of his vow. But in Scripture, there are a couple of lifelong Nazarites. And we're given some details about one of them. He's not supposed to have any haircut or any of that sort of thing. He's not supposed to do some other things that are spelled out here in Numbers 6. Like I say, for the most part, what the Jews would do is that they would make a vow and they would seal it with the vow of a Nazarite, maybe for 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, or in one case, when some people were after Paul, they had made a vow and they didn't intend to complete it till they had gotten him. In other words, they had spelled out what they intended to do, even though in that case it was a wrong thing to do. Well, now look at Judges. I don't have any detail like this in connection with the other person that I understand was a lifelong Nazarite. But we have this here. This is said to his mother. We really perhaps to get the context just start at verse 2. Now there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites. This is Judges 13:2. Whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink strong wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. She was told to lay off all that stuff having to do with the grape, because she would soon conceive. And Samson was not, as I had thought, a Nazarite from birth. He was a Nazarite from conception. Isn't that interesting? His mother was not to have any of this stuff, because Samson was a dedicated Nazarite, not just from birth, but from conception. So notice all the attributes that are given to what we call the fetus. The fetus is a sinner, Psalm 51:5. The fetus has personal pronouns given to it in a number of passages of Scripture. And the fetus can even, because his mother refrains from the grape and all that sort of thing, be viewed as a Nazarite. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But that's what she says. By the way, Paul is another one used where he talks about having been separated from his mother's womb, and that's in Galatians 1 and 15. Paul, like Jeremiah, made these kinds of references so that Paul could have repeated the parallels totally that Jeremiah repeated, and that is, he was called by the sovereign grace of God, he was separated in a very special way at conception, and of course at birth, at conversion, and at his call. There's another rather interesting thing that you'll find in a lot of passages of Scripture, and we even do it in our day. This is a figure speech we use constantly. We talk about conceiving of an idea, and then we talk about bringing the idea forth. Now, that's a figure that comes really from the notion that conception is where it all begins. You'll find that often in Scripture, and I've given you a few verses there. But the most interesting one is James 1:15, because James 1:15 takes the idea totally through it. That is, he carries it clear to the birthing process. The whole idea. We're gradually running out of time, or rapidly, however you want to put it. And you can see we've got some more things we need to talk about. And you can obviously go over them and study them. But in James 1:15, it says this. It talks about how a man is tempted. You see, in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Verse 15, then when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. Here's a place where conception is used as the beginning of the sin. And actually, the birth of the sin is when it's manifested, which is exactly what's true with the baby. The baby's there, and then suddenly people can see it. And like I say, we do this all the time when we talk about somebody conceiving of an idea. Then when the idea is fully formed so they can present it to others, that's the idea's gone up a notch. But the idea was conceived long before that. So even our figures of speech, and you'll find that the word is used metaphorically in Scripture as well, the whole business about conception and then birth is used of ideas, concepts, sin. It's used here of sin. But there's another thing that's kind of interesting. Look at Hosea 12:3. I'm not sure quite what to think about this. And yet we have evidence of brain waves. We can actually record the brain waves of a baby at 43 days, by the way. In fact, we have the baby squinting, swallowing, sucking his thumb, and all those things before 12 weeks is over. Now, you really can't do all those things without a central nervous system headed up by something we call a brain. Now, I don't know to what extent there's a thinking process going on. But then, I don't know what sort of thinking process is going in your mind either, unless you communicate it to me. You realize that? You know, there's this old notion about keeping still so people think you're smart. Why open your mouth and disillusion them and all this kind of stuff? Because so long as a person just sits there and doesn't communicate, you can have all sorts of imaginations of what's going on in their mind. And our prejudice is always that the infant has no thought processes. Yet we know it sucks. We know it makes movements and all sorts of other things that require something. I don't know to what extent they think or whatnot. But I do know this. In Hosea 12 and verse 3. Now we had another reference to this sort of thing, but here it is. Hosea 12 and verse 3. This is talking about Esau and Jacob in the womb. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Interesting, isn't it? And in fact, one of the other verses we had talked about them struggling in the womb. I forget which one it was, but it's in the list. So somehow, at least the references would lead us to think that there was already an active struggle between these twins before they were born. And that's how it's pictured. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, that one you say is pretty vague. I'll show you one that's not so vague. Look at Luke 1. I don't know what went on here either, except I know that a fetus can be filled with the Spirit. That's what it says in Luke 1. You can take it and do with it whatever you want. That's what it says here. Luke 1, 26 on. Here's the whole story about certain matters with reference to the birth of Christ. Let me read some of it to you so you'll find out the context, since we're sort of joining the story in the middle. In the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You see, in previous verses, it says that in verse 24, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Then it says, now in the sixth month, so we've identified it, The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And of course, this is the whole story from Luke's mouth and his pen as to what happened with reference to the birth of Christ. Of course, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." Of course, she had been in seclusion to some extent. "She who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she goes on and, she cried with a loud voice, said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb," which a certain church repeats all the time. "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me?" Now, wait a minute, Elizabeth. She's not more than 2 weeks pregnant. How can you call her the mother of the Lord? You notice all the figures that are used here? She is already referred to as the mother of the Lord. She's only 2 weeks pregnant. So when can what was in Mary be called the Lord? From conception. That's what it teaches. And to deny that is to deny the whole story here. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So somehow, by virtue of the power of the Spirit, some sort of special endowment with the Spirit, John perceived Jesus. While Jesus was just conceived, and John was 6 months along. Kind of strange, isn't it? I don't know what John's IQ was like, or whether this was just a special anointing of the Spirit, which is the view I would hold. But nevertheless, that's what it says. We can't escape it. What we would call one fetus, just at the end of the second trimester, is very much aware of another fetus, just at the beginning of the first trimester. Isn't that interesting? I don't see how anybody can read this account without saying that from conception on, it's a human being. There is no way, as I understand Scripture at all. In fact, some might argue that the baby hadn't even been implanted in Mary's womb yet, which goes back to another little discussion that's raised from time to time. You know, the morning after pill tries to keep it from being implanted. It may not even been that yet. We don't know. It was right away. She immediately went up. So 2 weeks was being generous. As a matter of fact, it was right away. So there's no question about it when you read this story. Life begins for a human being at conception. And no matter how men want to write their laws, all they're doing is allowing murder. That's all they're doing. And I think that what we need to say is exactly that. That's a human being. And killing human beings that are innocent is called murder in Scripture. And we've got a lot of passages on it. Time just runs away from us, doesn't it? But we'll come up to Exodus 21 next time, which will be a few weeks away. Because really, given what's done today, this is terribly important. Now, I wasn't able to find it because I read through some stuff real fast, and I wasn't able to find it the second time through, but I'll find it. At a certain Christian school, and I won't give the name because I can't remember enough where the reference was, but they talked about when this stuff first came up in the 70s, some student wrote a document that criticized abortion. This is a well-known Christian school. Tape's running, so I won't identify it till the tape's off. And immediately there was a furor on campus. You know, we look at it like, my goodness, everybody who claims the name of Christ has to be against abortion, but they're not. A surprising number of people who claim the name of Christ are what's now called pro-choice. That is, you can kill your unborn infant as long as you want to. Well, there's a lot of scripture that's against that. But very clearly, if it's a human being, the whole idea of putting to death a human being without moral cause is called murder in scripture. And the one who does it in scripture is given the death sentence. And the one who stands by and applauds it in scripture you all have